Today we start a new judge. Finish with Deborah and Barak, and I'm going to go on to Gideon. But as we do that, I want to just pause and ask, why Barak? And the same question is going to apply to Gideon. You're going to see. This is not what you would think of as a good candidate for a hero. Why Gideon? We're studying these partly because I was intrigued with the reference in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. What shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. You recognize Daniel there, the prophet. The lion's mouths and fiery furnace with his friends, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I think the clue is in verse 34. Barak was timid. He apparently had received a call from the Lord and was just sort of letting it sit there, not doing anything with it, until Deborah called him up to encourage him. And rebuke him for it, for neglecting it. Haven't you heard? Didn't the Lord say this to you? He was weak. He was not valiant until the time came. He needed Deborah's support. But that very work of God's Spirit in enabling him to do this is what allows him to succeed. And we're going to see in Gideon that same strand of weakness and the Lord addressing that. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of this is very timely. You're going to see some echoes of things here that sound very much like the day in which we live. But there's something else to keep in mind here. We saw this with Deborah and Barak. Hebrews, as we understand the book, was written to encourage a group of Christians that had experienced persecution and they were on the verge of another wave of persecution. And they were tempted to cool their testimony because of that. They were tempted to fade back into Judaism and say, well, we're not really Christians. We just go to the synagogue like all the other good Jews do. Don't bother us. And they need to understand that, okay, you're timid. Well, listen, not all of your predecessors in the Old Testament started off as bold, brave heroes. A lot of them had problems as well until God made them strong. They became strong in battle. Barak's an example. Originally, he neglected his duty, and yet God stirred him up. And that didn't happen by himself. That happened in Barak's case through the fellowship of another believer, Deborah. It took her to turn him from a wimp to being a hero of faith. Perhaps it's not coincidental that it's the book of Hebrews that tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This church, facing incipient persecution, might have thought, we're going to lay low. We're just going to suspend our meetings for a while because it's dangerous to gather together as Christians. Don't you dare, says the writer. You need one another all the more to strengthen each other so that you will not be timid, so that you can go forth and fight for the Lord. So I think that's why Barak is there. And as I've said, we're going to see some of the same things in Gideon, who is home. Is in a place called Ophrah, and there are several possible locations for Ophrah, but probably the best one that I know of is up in the Jezreel Valley. If you look at the map that I've given you, you will notice this little nose of Mount Carmel sticking out here, and just to the north of that is the Jezreel Valley. Most of it lies in the tribe of Manasseh. Zebulun borders on it. Asher is outside the Kishon Pass, so that's not really part of it. But Zebulun borders on it. Nazareth, which is in Zebulun, overlooks the valley. And Issachar does embrace some of the eastern parts of the valley. But we're back in the north again, which is where Barak was. Remember, he was coming from Naphtali. Kedesh Naphtali was his home, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And his battle was also fought in the Jezreel Valley. Now, the passage starts off, a new cycle, starts off as we expect, rebellion, retribution, repentance, the big R's that we've come to expect. The children of Israel, chapter 6, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening up the experience of your saints to us in great frankness, Lord. We thank you for recording their weaknesses as well as their strengths. And we pray that as we meditate on them, you would encourage and strengthen us, Lord, to deal with the foes and the threats that we face and to handle these things in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Each of the cycles begins with a statement that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Usually, the cycle begins, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That's how it usually starts in 3:12, 4:1, 10:6, 13:1. The three places where it does not. One is in chapter 2, where he's giving us the outline of the cycle. Abstractly, here's what happens. And there it says, okay, the first thing that happens in the cycle is they do evil. And then this happens, and then this happens. The second time is in chapter 3, verse 7, with Othniel. Well, there wasn't any again. Othniel is starting off the whole thing. The children of Israel did evil with Othniel. They did evil again, and that brought in Moab. And that led to Ehud's time. And they did evil again. We get down to 4:1, and that led to the Canaanite domination under Jabin and Sisera, which then leads to the judgeship of Barak, encouraged by Deborah. But then all of a sudden, in chapter 6, verse 1, we simply read, the children of Israel did evil. Not they did evil again. And it's been suggested, and I think it's very persuasive, that the reason it doesn't say they did evil again is that we're really back at the beginning of this time period. We're not following successively on Deborah and Barak. You'll remember, if you add up all the time periods in Judges, there's too much time there to fit between the conquest and the kings. It just won't work. But with some overlapping, it would work, and this is the simplest overlapping scheme that I know of. And so we're down here, and we're back sometime around 1335, 1340, in absolute chronological terms, and we're covering the same time period that we have seen already. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Midianites are like a bad toothache you can't get rid of. They remind me of the Amalekites. They keep popping up. And almost every time they pop up, they're causing trouble. So in Genesis 37:28, when Judah and his brothers want to get rid of Joseph, they sell him to a caravan of Midianites. Now, that's an interesting passage. We'll talk about it more later because it bears on our discussion here. That caravan is also called Ishmaelites. So there's some confusion between Midianites and Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites are descended from Abraham's son Ishmael, born to Hagar. Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah, who is the wife he married after the death of Sarah. But Midian settled in an area that is just to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. If you look at a map of Israel, you'll see, and I don't think our map here shows it. No, it doesn't go down far enough. The very tip of the Red Sea coming up is the Gulf of Aqaba, which comes up to Eilat. And the eastern shore of that, the desert to the east of that, is the land of Midian. So apparently Midian settled there, and then the title could be applied to people that live there, not just people of that genealogical descent. So sometimes you've got people who come from the land of Midian. They might happen to be descended from Ishmael. And sometimes you're dealing with people that are descendants of Midian himself. So in Genesis 37:28, Judah and his brothers sell Joseph to a band of Midianites. In Exodus chapters 2 through 4, when Moses flees from Pharaoh, he goes and hides in the land of Midian. And he marries a girl who is Midianite. And here I think we're dealing with someone that is a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. Probably not Ishmaelite. In Numbers 22, when Balak, king of Moab, decides to hire Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, he brings the Midianites in on the project, and they join him in that. In Numbers 25, at the end of that period of time, Balaam won't curse them, but it's a Midianite woman who seduces an Israelite as part of the corruption of the nation. As a result, in Numbers 31, the nation fights against Midian, and there's a war between Israel and Midian. And in 1 Kings 11, which may not be on your list if you printed it out early, Midian is the land where Hadad the Edomite hid. He was an enemy of Solomon. When David's reign was over and Solomon took over, one of his adversaries was Hadad, and he hid in Midian for a while before going to Egypt for refuge. With the exception of the episode about Moses taking shelter in Midian and marrying a Midianite woman, the connotations are always negative. Just like with the Amalekites, always negative. And I find an important lesson in this persistent opposition, and that is that God's people are always going to be attracting opposition. We have a persistent adversary. He's not called Midian, and he's not called Amalek. He's called your adversary, the devil. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Predatory animals don't stay still for long. They've got to eat constantly. They're always on the hunt for their next victim. And that's the way Satan is. He's pictured by peoples like the Midianites and the Amalekites, who are always trying to destroy the people of God. And we must never let our guard down because we're in that kind of a situation. Well, that's the rebellion, and the retribution itself is described in verses 2 through 6 with a little bit of a structural finesse here that's worth observing. We all go back and forth between what the Midianites do and what Israel does. So Midianite in 2a, 2b, the Israelites are the subject, verses 3 through 5, the Midianites, and then in 6a, the Israelites. So AB, AB, that's an ordination. We all know what that is. But the first one, 2a, is a single verb that describes what Midian did. They prevailed. Very generic. And the last statement is also a very summary. Israel was impoverished. They were brought low. That's all it says. But when you get into the middle here, you have details about Israel's actions, hiding in dens and caves and strong places in the rocks. And then you have a great deal of detail about the Midianite attack and exactly what it consisted of. And that looks like a chiasm. So he's combining two themes that he wants us to detect. That's why he uses this structure. One theme is that it's Israel versus the Midianites. That opposition, that semantics is carried by the alternation. But he also wants to give a summary and then further detail. When it says that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, that's Midian's summary. This is the strongest statement of enemy success that we're going to see in the book. In most cases, the enemy is named, but there's no real description of the outcome. There's not even a description of what they did. And when there is the description of what they did, in the case of 4:3 with Jabin, he oppressed them. And in the case of the Philistines, in chapter 10, verse 6, leading up to Jephthah, they vex, the Philistines and the Ammonites vex and oppress Israel. But this says the hand of Midian prevailed. They not only oppressed them, they actually won. They were the winners. They were completely dominating the combat. And now we have the detailed description of what Israel did. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They left their homes and they went and they hid in the mountains. And I read that and I said to myself, huh? They went on lockdown. They were going to continue to take care of their crops and their flocks. Now, they're terrified. They're a frightened people, and they're hiding in the mountains. Maybe a wise thing to do, but you cannot escape that sense of fear. And it keeps popping out throughout this story. Let me just show you a couple places that we're going to see it again. When we first meet Gideon, it's a passage that makes me laugh every time I read it. In verse 11 of chapter 6, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So he's fearful of the Midianites taking his crops. And if you go down later after the angel, what the angel says to him is, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon does not look like a mighty man of valor here. He's hiding from the Midianites. Later, God tells him to tear down an altar that his father has built unto Baal. And we read in verse 27, he could not do it by day, he did it by night, because he feared his father's household. He's a timid man. He's like Barak. One more reference here in the story. We get over to chapter 7. He calls the people, encouraged by the angel of the Lord. He calls the people to gather together and fight against Midian. So they gather, and he's got about 32,000 people available. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, the Lord said, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." I don't want this to succeed because you managed to build a huge army, Gideon. I want this to succeed because it's obvious that I'm working. Now, therefore, verse 3, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. I don't want fearful people in my army. And fear is epidemic at this particular time. You send those guys home. At which point, two-thirds of the group got up and left. 22,000 people. He was left with 10,000. The Lord said, still too many. Let's see how they drink water. And then they go down to the spring. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. We owe fear to God. There are two great errors with regard to fear. One is failing to fear God. I'm reading a book right now. And it presents a lovely picture of God's love, but it absolutely neglects the fear of God. Acts says that the churches prospered when they were walking in the fear of God. We are to live governed by the fear of God. We must fear Him as well as love Him. There's a great paradox there. But we must fear Him as well as rejoice in His love and His acceptance. That's important too. And don't damp that out. He's a loving God. He's gracious to us. But we fear Him as well. But the other error is fearing anything else. If we fear anything else, we're worshiping it. And you're going to see that very clearly in Judges chapter 7. Chapter 6. I'm going out of order, but I want to bring these themes together because I think they're important. Judges chapter 6, when the the prophet comes to speak to the people. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, saying, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave them you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. That's a summary. The detailed statements were, you don't worship them, you don't sacrifice to them, you don't bow down to them, you don't participate in their worship in any form. But how does the prophet summarize it? Fear not the gods of the Amorites. This is very much like Deuteronomy 6:5. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our abundance. That doesn't leave any love for anybody or anything else. And if we find ourselves devoted to something else, that's a sign that we're defective in our love to God. In the same way, fear of other gods, of natural disasters, of political adversaries. It's an indication that we may be defective in our fear of God. I'm not saying don't be prudent. I'm not saying don't take reasonable steps. When Paul and Barnabas were stoned, they didn't stick around and say, throw more stones at me. They got out of town, which is what the Lord told them to do. If they reject you in one city, go to the next. They took prudent actions. The brethren got Paul out of town quickly and sent him to Thessalonica when he was threatened. Sent from Thessalonica, they sent him out of town to Berea, where he would not be so persecuted as he was there. So they were taking prudent action, but that was not motivated by a spirit of fear. And only you and the Holy Spirit can look in your heart and say when something that is driving you is fear, or whether it is a legitimate direction from the Lord. Okay, it's time to do X, Y, and Z. But this whole story is a story about people coming to grips with fear. And it's interesting to me, it starts off with the nation in lockdown. So that's the detail of Israel's description. What were the Midianite actions in 3 through 5? It was so, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites, I would translate even the children of the east. Children of the east here is a summary title to include the Midianites and the Amalekites. I mentioned these as the two perennial enemies of Israel. Here they are together. They're coming up and giving them trouble together. So when the children of Israel had sown, the children of the east, the Midianites and Amalekites, came up against them. They encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. The image of the grasshoppers here, or locusts as the word is sometimes translated, is a vivid image of what was going on. When a locust plague comes, the locusts descend on the land and they eat everything and leave nothing behind. Well, what was going on here? Israel would plant their crops. The nomads would stay off in the desert until planting season was over. And once the crops started to come up, they would come in and they would just take it all. They were like locusts, feeding their camels, feeding themselves, trampling the rest, leaving nothing for Israel. Israel couldn't feed their own people. They couldn't feed their own flocks. They were just devastated by this. And, of course, to make matters worse, because of their fear, they're all hiding in the mountains and they're not down there to confront the adversary. This was certainly taking place in the Jezreel Valley. Next week I'll show you some photographs of the valley. You've seen a few already in connection with our study of Barak. It's probably the best agricultural land in the country. It's a big, broad, open area. You've got water available from the Kishon River, unless there's too much water, as we saw last time. But in general, you've got water available nearby. There's an abundant spring at Ein Harod. We'll look at a picture of that, Lord willing, in a week or two. It was a wonderful place to grow crops. But they didn't restrict their activity there. The verse says that they came down as far as Gaza, down in verse 4. They encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza. And Gaza is way down on the Mediterranean coast. I put an arrow on the map pointing to Gaza. It's in very small type. But it's way down south in the area of Judah and Simeon, along the coastal line, part of the area that the Philistines will later come to occupy. And along the shore, there is flat land that's very nice for raising crops in. A lot of the oranges you buy in the supermarket here are raised in this area, down around Gaza, the southern part of the coastal strip. So they come in, they invade the Jezreel Valley, they come through the pass at Megiddo, and they sweep down the coastland, and they're just eating up everything they can find, and the Israelites are in lockdown. The result in verse 6 was, what happens when you're in lockdown? Nobody's working. Economic collapse, right? Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Is this a story for our age or what? As with Midian's summary, here we have a single verb summarizing the impact. They are brought low, impoverished. Previously, they were said to serve other masters. But here, they are brought low, and, okay, the Lord turns the screws up on them, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, would to God this nation would turn to the Lord in the light of what we're suffering, and cry out to Him, and say, Uncle, or better, Father. And that's my prayer. That it would really, really hurt to the point that people cry out to God. Because when His judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And until that happens, you're not going to see any turning to Him. Well, so what have we seen? We've seen rebellion. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen retribution. He brings in the Midianites again, one of their classic adversaries. And we have seen their repentance, or at least their cry to the Lord. What do you expect next? The redemption to come. The deliverance with a judge. But there's an extra feature in this series, and that is a rebuke. We have not seen this before. We're going to see it one more time with Jephthah. In between the repentance of the nation and the restoration, when the Lord brings the judge, we're going to have a rebuke. The Lord comes and says, now let's talk about this. There are three great rebukes that God gives the nation in the book of Judges. The first one we saw back in chapter 2 as part of the introductory summary. There, the angel of the Lord. I know it says an angel of the Lord. Actually, grammatically in Hebrew, you should say the angel of the Lord, because it's a construct chain ending in a definite noun. That's for Josh. But so they say an angel because the translator did not want to commit themselves to being only one. And in fact, there are many angels that the Lord sends out. I believe that here in Judges, the instances of the angel of the Lord do represent the second person of the Godhead. That will become clear when we see how Gideon and later Manoah react to this character when he appears. So there we had God Himself, a person of the Godhead, coming up from Gilgal, coming up to the tabernacle area to rebuke the people in chapter 2. The second one here, the third one's coming in chapter 10. In chapter 10, it's the Lord Himself who rebukes the people. Here, who is it? Verse 8. Came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet. And if you look at the marginal reading, the Hebrew here is a man, a prophet. So in chapter 2, it is the angel of the Lord who comes. In chapter 10, it is the Lord Himself who speaks directly without intermediary. Here it's a man that comes up. A man comes up to rebuke them and deliver that rebuke. Well, I've got three prayers like this. So the natural thing that I want to do is sort of set them side by side and see, are they similar or are they not similar? And I've done that, and I've broken out those by pieces here as we go through it. But I've got five slides on this. You actually have four of these in your handout because I didn't have space for the fifth one. But the fifth one doesn't have any of Judges 6 on it. But you'll see here, Judges 2, Judges 6, Judges 10. First Israel cries. Then there the Lord's message is delivered, whether by the angel or by a prophet or by the Lord Himself. And then there's a reference to the Exodus in all three of these. And then in 6 and 10, He recounts other victories that He has given them over their enemies. Then in Judges 2 and 6, He talks about the gift of the land, and He assures them of His covenant with them. And also in chapter 2 and chapter 6, He gives them a specific command that they were to follow with regard to the inhabitants of the land. But then in 2, 6, and 10, in all three cases, He rebukes their disobedience. And then in chapters 2 and 10, but not in chapter 6, He outlines the consequences, and we have a final cry from Israel in chapter 10. So we will look at this again when we get into chapter 10, but what I'd like to do today is go through some of the highlights in chapter 6. But before I talk about what's in the message itself, how would you think? Here you are, you're suffering, you're in lockdown, you're in economic recession, you're hungry, and you cry to the Lord, "Lord, deliver us." And the Lord doesn't send the judge first. First, he sends a prophet. "I come talk to you." You know, sometimes an answer to prayer doesn't take the form of what it was we were praying for. Sometimes it takes the form of the Lord saying, "Now that I've got your attention, let's sit down and have a talk." And my parents sometimes did this with me. I don't know about you. I'd ask them for something, and they'd say, "Well, that's interesting. Let's have a talk." And that would lead to a conversation to deal with some deeper issues that I've been overlooking. That's what the Lord does here. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. When they cried, the Lord sent a prophet man unto the children of Israel. And when I read that, I thought of an example in the New Testament of this. You know, there's so many people that are really bummed off with God because they prayed for something and he didn't give it to them. And they feel let down. "Father, you failed me. I thought when I pray in Jesus' name, I pray agreeing with other people. That's a promise. You're going to give me my promise. Where's my promise? It's not there." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7, this is Paul. And you're not going to find, Paul himself said he's carnal. He himself recognizes he is not yet apprehended. But I'll tell you something, if I want to see an example of a Christian in the New Testament, I probably wouldn't do much better than finding Paul. What did he experience? He had a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul had fantastic revelation from the Lord. And the Lord, in his loving wisdom, said, "My dear son, you could really get proud over this. So I'm going to see to it that you are reminded constantly how weak you are." Now, we don't know what it was. A common hypothesis is that he had really, really bad eyesight. But it might not be that. It might be a sore back, and he didn't have Josh there to help him with his sore back. Who knows what it was? There was some affliction that the Lord put upon him. And Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me." I prayed for this thing repeatedly. And what did he get? The thorn in the flesh was not removed. What he got was a revelation from the Lord. The Lord said, "Okay, my son, let's talk about this. He said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul, I want you weak. I need you to be weak so that my strength can be shown. The same thing that was going on with Gideon, that we'll see with Gideon later when he gathers his forces. "You got too many people here. You're going to think it's your strength that gives you the battle. So we'll start by getting rid of the two-thirds that are fearful, and then we'll get rid of most of the others as well, so that it's clear who's winning the battle. My grace, meanwhile, is sufficient for thee. I know you're hurting. I'm not going to take the pain away. I'm going to give you the grace to bear it." And what was Paul's response? "Lord, that's not fair. I want you to answer my prayer. I'm going to claim my blessing, and if I can't name it and claim it, then you're not really God." No, no. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Oh, is that what you're doing, Lord? Okay, then I'm going to give thanks for my bad eyes and my sore back or whatever it was that was making life miserable for him. "Therefore..." How counterintuitive this is to our way of thinking. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Don't leave out those three words. We're not saying if you go act like an irresponsible person and make yourself hateful to people, and everyone says you're hateful and arrogant, that therefore you can take pleasure in that. No, no. But if for the sake of Christ you suffer infirmity, reproach, necessity, persecution, distress, you should not only tolerate that, we should take pleasure in that. We should glory in our infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then am I strong. The answer Paul wanted was deliverance from his handicap. The answer he got was a message from the Lord. That's what happened to Israel. They wanted the Midianites gone. They wanted their economy to come back. They wanted to move out of their caves and get back into their houses. And the Lord said, I want to talk to you. Something is not right. Paul received something far better than healing. He received a direct message from the Lord, a deeper, deeper experience of God's grace. And so the children of Israel are going to get a revelation first. The Lord will deliver them, but first they get a revelation. Well, what happened was, in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. And I pointed out to you, we have these three different modes of revelation. In chapter 2, it is the angel of the Lord, somebody who appears more often in Judges than anywhere else in the Old Testament. He's really characteristic of this book. Then we have God himself speaking to them in chapter 10. This time it is a man who is a prophet. And that diversity of channels reminded me of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God doesn't always speak the same way. Now, Hebrews' point is that the supreme revelation that we have is in Christ. But that doesn't mean that other channels are not active anymore. He still speaks to his people at sundry times and in divers manners. In personal prayer, meditation on the scriptures, insights shared with other brothers and sisters. And I would not rule out the possibility of God speaking directly to somebody on something that concerns them. We see that certainly in the New Testament era. After the day of Pentecost, occasionally the Lord speaks to people. God said to Abraham, "You walk before me and be perfect. I'm watching. You walk in the knowledge that I'm right there." Hagar in the wilderness confessed, "Thou, God, seest me." We don't sufficiently realize that we're walking before God, and we need to be in constant communion with him and ready to hear his voice in sundry times in diverse manners. He wants to guide us. His Spirit leads us by impulses that we become more and more sensitive to as we grow in the faith. Young Christians might have a hard time hearing that. I think I mentioned to you one believer who said, "I'm troubled because sometimes I say something rude to somebody, and then I say to myself, how could you possibly be a Christian if you talk to somebody that way?" And I said, "Dear friend, that's the Holy Spirit talking to you that tells you that. That's why you notice that. That's why it bothers you. That's the voice of God coming to you. That ought to reassure you that you're his child when he spanks you, when he draws your attention to something that's out of line." So here is Israel, oppressed by the Midianites, praying desperately for the Lord's deliverance. And the Lord says, "Sit down, we're going to have a sermon first." So we've started the sermon, the man of God, and that's all that we have time for today. But next week, Lord willing, we will look at how this message unfolds, the specific instructions and warnings that the man of God brings the nation at this time of their trial under Midian. I've said there's a lot here for us to gather for ourselves today. Our nation finds itself in a situation strikingly parallel to the situation with Midian. And the only solution we can find as a nation is not going to be to elect the right person on Tuesday. Because all the nations of this world are wicked. Some may give us policies that we prefer. No reason not to prefer those, but let's not be fooled into thinking that any human ruler other than the Lord Jesus is going to solve our problem. What the nation needs is to turn to the Lord And may He give us strength and courage to hold forth His name in this time and point other people to Him and call them to repentance and faith. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You deal with Your people when we sin. You don't just neglect us and leave us to run after our own lusts. Lord, we pray that your actions in our society would turn many to You to claim the wonderful forgiveness that You offer through the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You that You have made Your Son known to us, that You've turned our hearts toward Him. We would not have come, Father, in our own wisdom, our own strength. This was something that Your Spirit had to do. But we thank You for leading us to repent of our sin, and we pray that we could be the channels, Lord, of drawing others to You so that they would not take refuge in human strength or human wisdom, but that they would take refuge in You. We thank You in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing a hymn that remembers that it's not a surprise that we're sinners. We're all sinners. But the wonderful thing is that God offers up forgiveness. It's not a surprise that Israel repeatedly did evil in the sight of the Lord. So do we. But let's turn to, in the blue book, in the first section, the Psalms, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. And when you've got that, let's stand together and sing that as our closing hymn. So there are two settings of Psalm 32. This is the setting that begins, how blessed is he whose trespass.